and make sure your fellowship as we are here reviewing the doctrine of election and calling, as it is extremely pertinent, as it validates and supports the very premise and pillars of Paul's teaching on evangelism, that being the fact that God is in control of all circumstances and situations. He knows where positive volition exists, and he will ensure that everyone who is otherwise positive will be saved. Nobody's going to die and go to hell, fall through the cracks otherwise. And therefore, it is a believer's responsibility as being a tool of God in evangelizing, an ambassador, a witness, to simply express courage, to maintain courage, boldness, and their stand for the truth and witness of the life. And opportunity, as God may open the doors with respect to those around us, there is no need to market the gospel as people in the funny world think is necessary. God is in control of these things, and he will provide otherwise, even upon the failure of men themselves. And in regards to the doctrine, obviously it demands that you understand God's attributes, you understand certain terminology such as foreknowledge in regards to his omniscience, his sovereignty, and returns of his predetermining or predestining, the concepts of justification and glorification. It also further demands that you recognize the doctrine of free will is not violated in regards to this doctrine, that God provided salvation for all men, Christ died for all sins, for all, and the gospel is made available to any, and God is not partial with respect to providing salvation to God. This is the point we're dealing with, Roman numeral 1, F, subpoint 4, the doctrine of the impartiality of God, Job 34:19. Regards to God, Job proclaims he shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich above the poor. Your station of life, your position in life, are a moot point with respect to God, for they are all work of his hands. Romans 2:11 simply states, for there is no partiality with God. All sinned, all under spiritual death, God makes provision for salvation for all. Galatians 2:6. But from those who are of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. Ephesians 6:9. Masters, slave owners, bosses, if you will, an application. Do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with them. Doesn't make any difference what position you are in life, that God's going to deal with you, each of us, on even terms. Those terms are the terms of Bible doctrine. Colossians 3:25. Where he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. God will invoke his justice and judgment as necessary. That make any difference if you're a great believer or unbeliever or what. He will execute his judgment. James 2:9. If you show partiality in regards to yourself as a believer, you are committing sin. God is morally perfect. He does not sin, and hence he is impartial. And being convicted by the law as transgressors. So, some have used these concepts to teach a false doctrine that God has predestined some people to go to hell. The people don't have a choice otherwise. He picks and chooses who's going to believe, who's going to have salvation versus who is not. And it leaves them no choice, no free will in the matter. This is widely known as Calvinism. Specifically, the classical Reformed version taught by John Calvin, the Reformist in the 1500s. And that is an evil doctrine, as it imputes unrighteousness on God. So Christ himself taught that volition is the axis around which this doctrine revolves. John 6, 37 through 40. Father gives me under the doctrine of election, of choosing, shall come to me. And the one who comes to me under the terms of calling, I will certainly not cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, the exercise of volition, and this is the will of him who sent me under his sovereignty. That all those who has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So they must make the choice of faith for that to occur. All right, Roman numeral 2. The vocabulary here, pertinent to this doctrine, A, for the term election, one in the Hebrew, you have a car, E-A-C-H-A-R, little dot there, in your bait, it's called the dogus, gives a hard consonant sound. It's a verb, means to pick, select, choose, elect. B, bakir, the adjective, E-A-C-H-I-Y-R, one who has been elected, selected, or chosen. Two, in the Greek vocabulary, you have the verb aireo, A-I-R-E-O. Verb used three times, means to pick for oneself, to choose, to prefer. B, the verb aretizo, A-I-R-E-T-I-Z-O. Choose one time, translated to choose or select. C, the verb eklego, E-K, compound verb, out from lego, L-E-G-O, just say. A verb used 21 times means to pick or choose to select. D, eklektos, the adjective, E-K-L-E-K-T-O-S, used 22 times, chosen, the elect. B, for the term calling, in the Hebrew, you had the verb kara, K-A-R-A-H, it's a verb to cry out, to call, two in the Greek, you had the verb a kaleo, A-A-L-E-O, used 160 times, to call out the name, to invite, to summon someone to something. B, you had the noun places, K-L-E-S-I-S, a noun used 11 times, denotes a call or invitation, to invite. C, the adjective kletos, the same family of words here, K-L-E-T-O-S. Used 11 times. Though it looks to those who are called or invited to supper. See, now for the term foreknowledge. One, there is not a specific Hebrew term, but his concept was clearly espoused in the Old Testament. To foreknow is the ability to foresee and relates to God's omniscience, as he knows all things at all times. Deuteronomy 31, 14 through 22, which depicts the fact that God knows beforehand. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, the time for you to die is near." Nobody dies apart from the agency of Jesus Christ. Understand that. And God knows when our last breath on this planet will exist in this condition. Call Joshua, his benefactor, if you will. Present yourselves at the tent of meeting that I may commission him. So Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves at the tent of meeting. And the Lord appeared in the tent in a pillar of cloud, as in a theophany. God manifests himself in some physical way. He manifests himself in a literal way. If anyone saw him, they would die. Living in a human body. The pillar of cloud stood at the doorway of the tent. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. This people will rise and play the harlot, play the whore with the strange gods of the land. They will go into religious reversionism. They will fail to apply the doctrine of separation. They will allow the influence to come upon them. And they, under negative volition, will therefore fall for God's grace in regards to their phase two, into the midst which they are going, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them." God's already telling them this is what's going to happen. And Joshua knows this too. So all these things, recognizing these things, God prepares those who are astute and discerning not to be caught off guard, not to be taken back when people do stupid things. Obviously, you don't like to see it, but it doesn't throw you for a loop. Then my anger, his wrath, his justice expressed, his righteousness expressed, his justice of wrath or judgment will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them. And they will be consumed, and many evils and troubles will come upon them. So they will say in that day, "Is it not because our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us?" Life gets, the nation gets so perverse, and so God comes on so hard that finally they start looking around and go, "Oh, maybe it's something we're doing." People, instead of giving rationale and excuses in regard to things that occur, looks to Bible doctrine and evaluation of their own lives first and foremost to determine if it's not something they're doing. "But I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they will do, for they will turn to other gods." And obviously this is fulfilled in their dispersions as a people. "Now therefore, write this song for yourselves and teach it to the sons of Israel. Put it on their lips in order that this song may be a witness for me against the sons of Israel." So he instructs them to write a song in this regards, and it'll be as memorial that when it does happen, they can sing it to themselves. "Here, sing this now. God said you're going to get jammed." See? And probably not without the drums. "Then it shall come about, for I will bring them to the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and are satisfied and become prosperous." that they will turn to other gods and serve them and spurn me and break my covenant. It's part of the pitfall that God does bless people, is that all of a sudden that wealth, that newfound wealth, that newfound prosperity becomes a major distraction. And people start relying on these things rather than truly relying on God. When you're poor, it's not hard to rely on God, quite honestly. You know, God's going to have to provide for me because I'm doing everything else possible, and otherwise, it's not. But when you're rich, it's easy. I'll just take off and go do this, buy that, pursue this, pursue that. I've got the money. And they don't first take counsel with God to find discernment and ask for His help and blessing in regards to what's right and what's wrong in regards to an individual's life. Even all things legitimate may not be legitimate if they're going to be a distraction to your spiritual advance. If it takes you away from Bible class, it takes you and diminishes your level of application, like whether under your spiritual gift, your prayer life, things of this nature. So you've got to keep God in mind at all times. And it will come about when many evils and troubles have come upon them. Verse 21. That this song will testify before them as a witness, for it will not be forgotten from the lips of their descendants. I guess this song would be titled, "For You Will Walk This Way." Just do that. Don't even walk. For I know their intent, which they are developing today. Wow. As a people. As a people, as a nation. He knows their intents. Before I know their intent, which they are developing today, before I brought them into the land which I swore. He knows the very propensity of volition. He knows the science behind our soul and its creation. And is perfectly and able to anticipate. Isaiah 46:10. Verse 9, for remember the former things long past, for I am God. And there is no other, no other God. I am God, there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things which have not been done. Saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. 48:5. Therefore, I declared them to you long ago in regards to Israel's reversionism, hardness of heart, obstinacy, in regard to God's plan volitionally, and the judgments that would come upon them, etc. Therefore, I declared them to you long ago. Before they took place, I proclaimed them to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them. You know, you get off into the human viewpoint world of religious reversionism. And then you start equating things to that system of belief. And he constantly, and the reason why you have the scriptures in this respect, in part, is to constantly remind him, now God beat this one way before that happened. So, which one of these demon idols foretold this to you, truly? No, God beat him to the punch, see. And my graven image, my molten image, have commanded them. The images simply represent as idols. They're manufactured false religion. The icons. What is an icon? It's a manufacturing of your belief and trying to put it into physical form so you can hang on to it. Hang on to your little cross. Or you're a drug addict and alcoholic, and maybe a believer, but a complete spiritual wreck, and people can idolize you after the fact because of your great faith, because you wear your little cross in spite of it all. And keep up with the news, or do you not? Amazing. It's just amazing. like I brought out in one of our poems in our notes, you know, read American society. You got to find an idol. You got to find a hero. And that's what you got to worship. See. No thank you. I don't need a hero of that ilk. 6524. And nothing against the individual personally. In fact, I really do hope they are a believer, because we sing great music in heaven. A lot of people. A lot of the Elvis types. I want to see him face through. Even though his movements and gyrations will not be so sensual. They'll be righteous. 6524 in their wives. I don't know, watching people. The younger crowd especially. 6524. It'll also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. God perfectly anticipates. With respect to the last days and Israel making reversion and recovery and manifesting their positive volition to the maximum. Jeremiah 1:5. In regards to Jeremiah, now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Well, what did God have to do with the sexual intercourse with his parents? Behind it all, every aspect of it. He blesses or he doesn't. He's the one that set the science in motion for these things to occur, for the embryo to develop cell by cell. And he says, before that, I knew you in eternity past. Before you were born, I consecrated you based on this anticipation that this guy, this prophet, was going to be positive. He was going to be faithful. See how God is able to do this? How he's able to provide the truth wherever positive volition exists, etc., etc., versus even when it's not. But just to make sure the right people are in the right place at the right time in order to advance and promote his plan in every aspect of it. And that's a cool God to serve that has that kind of ability and yet does not mess with anybody's volition whatsoever. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. And he's going, whoopee, I really wanted that job. Yeah, I need to read the rest of the book. That was a tough job to be a prophet in Old Testament times, especially Israel, when they were acting like idiots. Their own people turning on them, taking issue with their teaching and the whole works. Two, in the Greek, under four. So, obviously, foreknowledge is, the concept is very clear in the Old Testament. Two, now in the Greek, you have the noun and the verb, a compound verb, noun, excuse me, prognosis, to know before, pro, P-R-O, before, gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, to have knowledge. It's used two times, refers to the foreknowledge or actual content of what one knows beforehand. Then B, you have the verb prognosko, same thing. G-I-N-O-S-K-O with the prefix pro. It means to know something beforehand or in advance, to choose or appoint beforehand to have previous knowledge. D, now for the term predestination. One, again, there is no specific term in the Old Testament. Predestination simply means to predetermine that something is going to do what it's going to do. The concept of God predetermining beforehand, which will occur in time, is evident as seen in creation itself. All you need is one example to validate the principle. Obviously, the principle is threaded throughout the Old Testament. Genesis 1:26-27 regards to creation of man. First, he determined to do it, and then he did it. So, a predetermination or predestination Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. That would be with a soul and human spirit. And let them rule, give them authority over his creation, over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Verse 27, and then, if you will, you're connected, wow, then, as it would be, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So, first he determined to do it, and then he did it. Obviously, he's always determined to do it. For purpose. In the Greek, for predestination, you had the verb, again, compound verb, proorizo. P-R-O-O-R-I-Z-Z-O. Choose six times from horizo, the rough reading. Means to define something, to mark the limits or boundary. Hence, to determine or appoint, to settle or ordain, again with the prefix pro before. When used with the prefix, it comes to mean to do all these things beforehand, to predetermine or predestine. So he now the term justified as part of this doctrine is a salvation term. It indicates the judicial prerogative of God to exonerate mankind from the guilt of sin based on the imputation of plus R. That's God's absolute righteousness. And we have a doctrine of justification. Justification, by the way, the term is used both in phase 1 and phase 2 context. Abraham was justified through application. That's his phase 2. But here, in regards to this, the emphasis is on phase 1, even though, as we know, election calling still extends into a phase 2 aspect. The calling doesn't end at salvation of faith in Christ. Calling continues in regards to Bible doctrine to line up with God. And only then can you be absolutely fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ with respect to all the glory that he manifests in person. Just like evangelism. This is how lukewarm our Christian circles have become because people evangelizing. Simply just look at saving people from hell. Well, Paul makes it very clear, evangelizing goes beyond that. In fact, we are never really completely not being evangelized. Every time you come to Bible class, you're being called. Step up, see. Learn Bible doctrine. Line up with God's plan. So, Bible doctrine will open your eyes and give you some perspective in regards to things that other people otherwise want to rob in regards to one's understanding. The term glorified, now. So justification is the imputation of God's blessing. Again, that's another important principle. It's one that basically understanding this principle, you can bust the bubble of anyone in regards to their claim that you got to be good to get to heaven. One doctrine, the one principle. You can take any legalist to the mat. Oh, really? So you're saying that the good that God expects from you is simply relative. Relative to what? If they say relative to God, then you got them really by the armpit hairs, to use it mildly. So God's righteousness is absolute. It's perfect. And show me how you can be perfect. Came in this world imperfect. How can you ever be perfect? God demands absolute righteousness to have a relationship with Him. Hence, why Jesus Christ is the only name given under heavens on this earth for men to be saved. Because He's the only one that's ever walked this planet that was a human being that had this asset, this great attribute. And He sacrificed it so you can have it. And we share in His Spirit
See, all these things make sense.
It really clears up in regards to our thinking theologically, otherwise, in regards to our salvation. So, that's taking doctrine and applying it whenever necessary. Therefore, defense. All right, now the term glorified relates to overt honor, praise, or glory. Like they glorify people in death. Now, let's don't bury him next to the kids. That just vibrates everybody. Kids really care. They're dead. Now, and again, I understand where people come from. Don't misunderstand. I'm not some cold-hearted prick that advocates this stuff. But I'm just saying people's thinking, divine viewpoint, clears that up. You see, you take the darkness, you turn it into the light, and you make it divine viewpoint. See? They're all dead. God's going to sort it out. You know, the old saying, kill them all, let God sort it out. It doesn't make any difference whether they're buried. Like, they're still there somehow. It's one of the best lines I ever heard. A pastor was going to do a funeral with someone, and they were going to be at the graveside. He's going to say, you're as close to this person as if you were standing in China right now. for anybody that's not doctrinally oriented. Okay. Is there anybody who wants to gravitate towards that? F, the term glorified relates to overt honor, praise, glory bestowed upon someone or thing. Another one that I like, and I'll never forget it. We'll miss you when you're gone. Look, I'm square and eyes, so I won't give a damn. That's someone who's doctrinally oriented. Glory bestowed by God upon man is culminated in the concepts of eternal life and resurrection. This is a future event. Justification, as we will see, happens at time, at the point of salvation. Glorification looks at the glory or praise bestowed after the fact. And for us, that's a future event. And it's through our new eternal resurrection bodies, Philippians 3, 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a new kingdom to whom we abide by the laws of government, of God's kingdom, and we obviously await the ruler of that kingdom to come and fix himself on this planet to rule literally here on earth. Who will transform the body of our humble state, make us a preparation as being the bride of Christ into conformity with the body of His glory, i.e. resurrection, in this new eternal state of Christ ruling by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. All right, I'm starting to melt up here. Get warm. I don't know what happened to winter this year. I missed it all last week. But anyway, I'm going to go ahead and stop here. We'll pick this up Tuesday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to guide us these things in Jesus' name.